Hello, good morning. We come this morning to the beginning of the end of our preaching series through the book of Matthew. We are reaching a point, we're in, this is Thursday night of Easter week, and so pretty close to Friday and Sunday, so we're right towards the end of our series, which we started just before Christmas, and we're coming to an end just before Easter. And it's been quite fast to get through it, a bit of a whirlwind in some ways. We've skipped a few bits to go at that pace. Two main benefits, I think, to the way we've done it like that. Firstly, I bet it would have felt like a whirlwind at the time. I bet it would have felt like this has just gone really quickly. It's only 3 years from the baptism of Jesus to the cross. It's not that the whole ministry of Jesus was not a long time. It's almost exactly 4 years ago today that COVID lockdown started in the UK. And so that was four. I know it feels like a long time ago in some ways, but it wasn't that long ago. And Jesus' time, his ministry was 3 years. I think it would have felt a bit like a whirlwind. And so going through the book helps to portray that a bit. More importantly, though, the other benefit is I hope it's helped to give us a good overview of the message of the book of Matthew as a whole that has a united message. There's value in getting into the detail at times and those things, but there's also good value in seeing what is the message of the book. And we called this series The King We Need as a summary of that message. Israel, the people of God, were awaiting their Messiah, and they knew they needed a king to save them, but they thought that the problem was out there with the Romans and everyone else, not in here, in their hearts. And yet, pretty well from the beginning of the gospel, according to Matthew, there's the story in Matthew 1, verse 21, and the angel says to Joseph about Mary, she will give birth to a son and you are to give him the name Jesus because he will save people from what? Out there? No, from their sins, from themselves. And many people today know that we need help. The world needs help. But similarly, most people think that the problem is out there and not in here. And Jesus comes as the King and as the Saviour that we, that our hearts need. A question though, do we really need Jesus? Is there another way to be with God? Another way to go to heaven? Another way to live and know joy and fulfilment? Do we even need a Saviour at all? And maybe the same question with a different emphasis. Even if we accept that we need a saviour to go to heaven, do we really need Jesus? Do we really need him? What about some other religion or religious leader? Or can I not sort myself out, maybe with some therapy, in order to make my way out of hell and into heaven? It's a fair question to ask. It really is. And in our passage this morning, we will see Jesus himself wrestle deeply with this very question. Do we really need Jesus to go to the cross and to be raised? One thing that is undeniable, that you do, there's no denying, you need to answer this question. That is undeniable. You need to answer the question whether you need Jesus or not. We all do. Your neighbours and your family need to answer this question. Everyone does. Most people today in the UK don't kind of do it thoughtfully, don't answer the question thoughtfully, but effectively give their answer as no. That they're living in a way as to say, no, we don't need him. We want, and I'd implore you to make a more calculated decision than that. And the book of Matthew has a very clear answer to the question. The answer is yes. Jesus comes not as a king that is a nice option if you fancy it. He comes as the king we need. We need a savior to save us from our sins. On our own, Jesus is clear throughout Matthew. And again, it's kind of an overview of this book. He is clear throughout. He says, the Bible says, that those who do not acknowledge their need to be saved by him will be thrown outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, thrown into hell. Jesus says this multiple times, words to those effect, six times, pretty much very similar sentence. He makes that statement six times in the book of Matthew up to this point. And we may not like that, but that is what Jesus says. And Matthew doesn't just show us how Jesus came to tell people about their sins and that they need a saviour, but how Jesus came to save them from their sins. So far as we've been through this gospel according to Matthew, we have seen him say a lot of amazing things. We've done the five kind of teaching blocks. He said some amazing things. We've seen him do a lot of amazing things, but he hasn't yet done what he came for, and that starts here. We're going to read in Matthew 26 from verse 36 to 56. And as I read, and as we read these verses together, I encourage you to have two questions in your mind as we read. One is the one we've asked. Do we really need him? I think that is from what this passage seems to say. And then the other is, who are you most like? As we read, which people, which characters are you most like in this story? And we'll read with those two questions in mind from Matthew 26, verse 36. Then Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to them, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." He took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee along with him, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me." Going a little farther, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will." Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. "Couldn't you men keep watch with me for 1 hour? He asked Peter. "Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." He went away a second time and prayed, "My Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done." When he came back, he found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. So he left them and went away once more and prayed the third time, saying the same thing. Then he returned to his disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Look, the hour has come, and the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer." While he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, arrived. With him was a large crowd armed with swords and clubs sent from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had arranged a signal with them. "The one I kiss is the man, arrest him." And going at once to Jesus, Judas said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and kissed him. Jesus replied, "Do what you came for, friend." Then the men stepped forward, seized Jesus and arrested him. With that, one of Jesus's companions reached for his sword, drew it out and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. "Put your sword back in its place," Jesus said to him. "For all who draw the sword will die by the sword. Do you think I cannot call on my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? But how then would the scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen in this way?" At that hour, Jesus said to the crowd, "Am I leading a rebellion that you have come out with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I sat in the temple courts teaching and you did not arrest me. But this has all taken place that the writings of the prophets might be fulfilled." Then all the disciples deserted him and fled. Jesus knew that we needed a savior. He knew that something needed to be done. And he was desperate to make sure that something was done and a way was made and that we could be with God again. But he was desperate for there to be another way. He wanted there to be a different way. If you struggle with the fact that Jesus is the only way to be saved, you think, how can that be? No other religion or philosophy, is he the only way? If that's something you struggle with, then that was something that Jesus struggled with too, a lot. He'd already told his disciples before that he needed to suffer and die, but now faced with it as it's approaching him the next day, the weight of it dawns on him. And it's not ultimately because of the physical suffering that lay ahead, although that would be very, very intense. To be crucified was, the Romans were good at killing people. They came up with this way to kill people, to be the most excruciating, painful and humiliating, importantly, way to die. And yet, despite all that, it's not the physical death that lay ahead of him that is dawning on Jesus. Now, you might wonder why Jesus seems to have this moment of kind of erring, maybe doubt. You think other martyrs don't do all this. You know, if you kind of read about martyrs who die, even those that die for Jesus don't seem to do this. So why is Jesus doing this? You can read about Stephen in Acts 7, who was killed because of his faith in Jesus. And there are many, many others since. And you might think, can't Jesus just face this a bit more courageously? Now, Stephen highlights a good difference, actually, when you think of his martyrdom. Because the irony of martyrdom and of the martyrdom of Stephen and anyone else who dies in the name of Jesus is that as Stephen is killed, by the grace of God and the power of the Holy Spirit, he seems in that moment to be closer to God than he has ever been before. He says he looks and he saw Jesus standing at the right hand of God and he says, forgive them, God. It's a crazy moment where he's being stoned to death and yet he's intimate with God. Jesus, in facing his own death, he knows that in his greatest moment of struggle, for the very first time in all eternity, he will not be intimately close with God the Father, but will be forsaken, abandoned by God the Father, the one he has spent eternity in perfect unity with. And he will bear the weight of the sin of the world and God's wrath at that sin. That is what's dawning on him. No wonder he is desperate for there to be another way. And he is. It says many times, verse 38, said to them, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Then he goes and prays, my Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Is there any other way? He prays again, if it's not possible for this to be taken away, unless I drink it, your will be done. But is there any way? And he goes and prays a third time. He isn't wrestling, it's important to know. He isn't wrestling over whether it is worth saving us or whether he wanted to save people or not. He is wrestling over whether there is any other way for it to happen. And after a night in desperate prayer with his Father, clearly immersed in the scriptures from what he goes on to say, he is clear that the answer from the Father is no. He's clear on what he must do. He is clear that there is no other way. Verse 45. Look, the hour's come. The Son of Man is delivered into the hands of sinners. Verse 54. How then would the scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen in this way? It's always had to happen this way. Jesus goes on this very human and emotional journey, but crucially remains perfectly submitted to the will and want of God the Father throughout the whole thing. Are you like that? Or, you think about who you most like in the story. Are you like that? Or are you more like any of the other players that we see, any of the other characters, the disciples, or Judas, the crowd, the chief priests? Everyone other than Jesus is submitted to their own will and their own want. I know who I'm like. It is not uncommon for me to fall asleep during a prayer. Now, I don't think I've fallen asleep at a kind of prayer meeting, but if I'm praying in bed with Liz, my wife, then it's been known to happen. If we're praying at night, like, I'm working on it, I'm doing what I can, trying to make sure kind of I'm sitting up and not just lying down. And but, you know, like, if you're going to, you know, pray long prayers and it's late at night. I mean, these disciples are right. Jesus is praying all night. He's doing an all-nighter. They've had a long day the day before. He then is praying all night. The spirit is willing, right? The flesh is weak. Okay, what can I say? And then they mess it up and they kind of know, we fell asleep again. And then the next morning, we'll take a sword out and we'll take these guys on, swing a sword randomly and chop someone's ear off, just making it all a whole lot worse, not helping at all. And then verse 56 at the end, the disciples, they all scarper. They desert him and flee. I'm a bit like that. Maybe you think of the chief priests. Bitter, jealous of Jesus. Why is this guy getting all the credit? We should get rid of him. Because that's in me too. That is in me too. Jesus, though, he is perfectly submitted to the will of the Father. He says, not my will, but thine. At the end of the day, God, not my will, but thine. And we are kidding ourselves if we read this story and think, yeah, who am I most? I'm probably out of all of these people, I'm most like Jesus. Yeah, I think Jesus reminds me of me a lot here. We might accept that we're not Jesus, but we might think, well, we're better than everyone else in the story. I'm better than most people in the world. It's no good looking at that guy over there. He's no good either. To be honest, if you do, just look at her over there, because she's better than you. It doesn't work. Don't judge yourself by that standard. We might accept we're not Jesus, but just think, well, I'm not that bad. I think I'm good enough. Don't judge yourself by your own standard. Well, ultimately, you're not the judge. Look at Jesus, because the Bible says he is the standard by which you'll be judged. Are you like that? Where the heart of Jesus is, not my will but thine, the heart of everyone else, including you and I, is not your will but mine. That is the default setting of our hearts. And in some respects is both the cause and the effect of sin. That we have this, well, just following my own will, that is the effect of sin, and that is what leads to sin. It leads to sin because it all started actually in another garden in the Bible, at the very beginning of the Bible, in a garden called Eden, with some other people in it who were people much more like us and not like Jesus. God said to Adam and Eve in Genesis 1:28, you've got a job, here it is, be fruitful and multiply, rule over the land. It sounds like a fun job, that sounds good. He said to them in Genesis 2:16-17, you can eat from any tree in the garden except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You eat of that, you'll surely die. That's the way. That's God's will. So they've got options, right? Option one is listen to God, trust and submit to the good and perfect will of God, not my will but thine. That's the Jesus way. Option two, listen to the serpent who says you can be like God in Genesis 3:4. And you define good and evil by your own will and wants, by your own standards, and then submit to that. Say not your will but mine. That's the other option. They went for that. And consequently and subsequently, everyone else since has done the same. We've all gone for that. Romans 5:12 says, sin entered the world through one man and death through sin. And in this way, death comes to all people because all sinned. That's what the Bible means when it talks about sin. It is a desire to do what we want above anything else, including what God wants. And we are all sinful, and therefore we die, and therefore we need King Jesus. The reason that we have a need for a Savior is because of our sin. Do we need him? Yes. We have need because we have sin. Sin, it can be tough to accept. It's the total opposite of the message of the world that we live in, right? We may accept again that the world needs help, they need help, sure, but to accept that me and my heart is the problem, well, that's hard to believe. That is because everything else tells us to express what is in our heart. Follow your heart, express your heart. And our problem is that we don't do that enough. We need to just express your heart more, follow your heart more. In truth, the problem is that what is in there is poisoned. And expressing that is not doing anyone any favours. Jesus said earlier on in Matthew in chapter 15, out of the heart come evil thoughts. Possibly our culture's biggest problem is not that we're not seeing Jesus, but it's that we're not seeing our sin. We're not seeing our need. Jesus, he doesn't just come to help us. He didn't give us therapy and help us through as if we could sort ourselves out with a little bit of help. He needs to fix, to renew, to restore and save us. He needs to give us a new heart, a new life. He'd love for us to be able to sort ourselves out. He's desperate for another way, but he knows we can't. He knows he has to die to break the curse so that we can get a new life. So this thing of sinful hearts is hard to grasp. It's hard to teach kids. It's hard to understand the extent of our sin. That sin is not just particular actions, right? We'll think, well, what sins have I committed today or this week? What have I done? It's not a bad question. The Bible's much more than that, though. Where is sin in my heart? How is sin coming out of my mouth, out of my heart? Another reason it's hard to grasp, beyond the fact that it's so countercultural to our world, is that sin corrupts our judgment of what sin is. One scholar, Tim Mackey, says, sin describes how easily we deceive ourselves and spin illusions to redefine our bad decisions as good ones. We because of sin in us, we try and justify our sin. Oh, no, he hit me first, so I decked him. It's fair game. I'm fuming at that person in my heart, and I'm totally entitled to shout what I want on my windscreen. Did you not see how they pulled out there? This is outrageous, awful driving. It's not about road rage. It's about what is in our hearts and how we deceive ourselves to redefine our bad decisions and actions as acceptable ones or good ones. We are bad judges between moral failure and success, ultimately because of what our parents did in Eden, in an attempt to define good and evil for themselves. The Bible says, without Jesus, we're slaves to sin. We can't help but submit to our will. We can't help but say, not your will, but mine. Another side effect of the poison is that we do things we don't want to do. You ever had that? I don't even want to sin. I don't even want to do this, but I just keep doing it. Or I really want it, and I just can't do that. It says Romans 7, verse 15. I do not understand what I do, for what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do. Do you get that? My will and my actions are kind of conflicted. It's all a mess, and they both need sorting out. The spirit's kind of willing, the flesh, well, let's not talk about that. Let me just Let me retrack a minute. You might be thinking, why are you talking about sin so much? How did we get here? We're just talking about Gethsemane. What's going on? I'm summarizing the message of the book of Matthew so far and the thrust of Gethsemane, of what is happening in this passage in Matthew 26. Does Jesus really need to do this? That's the main emphasis of the passage. Do we really need a saviour? Do we really need Jesus? And the emphatic answer that the Bible gives is yes. Yes. It wouldn't have done it otherwise. The Father doesn't say, yeah, here's one other way. Jesus went ahead to the cross, and he would not have done it if he didn't need to. The emphatic answer is yes. He's himself, Jesus, has wrestled with this question a lot. Do they need me to do this? But after this dark night of intimate and powerful prayer with the Father, he is totally clear that the cross needs to happen. There is no other way. And you may disagree. You may think that you don't need him. Frankly, and I genuinely say this from a place of love, but frankly, what you think is not ultimate. What you think doesn't matter. Someone may be put in prison for a crime that they commit, and they can disagree all they like. They can have a different perspective, think that this punishment is not warranted, but their perspective is not the one that matters. The perspective that matters is that of the judge. And the judge says that we have died because of our sin. We cannot fix ourselves. We can't save ourselves. Hard work won't do it. Just doing a bit better won't. Therapy won't do it. Positivity will not do it. Religion won't do it. Doing better will not do it. We need a new heart. We need a new life. We need to start again. The greatest problem that anyone who is born will face, whatever their context, anyone who is born, whatever situation they're born into, the greatest problem that anyone will face is their own sin. On our own, we are powerless to deal with it. We need Jesus. Need. Without him, we will go to a place of darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth because of our sin. That's the bad news. The good news, and please stay with me for this, the good news, and this is good news. The good news is that Jesus did not say, I'm out. I'm out. I'm not. If that's the only way, I'm out. He didn't say, not your will, but mine. He did say, not my will, but thine. He said, verse 46, rise, let's go. Let us go. He knows where he's going. He says, come on, I'm going. I'm going to do this. He went to the cross. He bore the cup of God's wrath at our sin. The cup, the way it talks about that, is Old Testament language is a lot about the cup is talking about God's wrath. He bore it. He went to the cross. He didn't just die an excruciating death, but he was forsaken by God the Father. He took our sin and he did it. He didn't say I'm out. He said I'm in. 1 Peter 2. Verse 22. Just let these words soak in. Think of what this means, considering all that I've talked about. 1 Peter 2, verse 22. He committed no sin. No deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. Your greatest problem today is not your finances. It's not a relational issue you've got with some close friend or family member. Whatever it might be that is overwhelming you and taking on your thoughts. It's not that you haven't got something that you really feel like you want. It's not your illness. I'm not dismissing these things. These may be very, very real problems, and I'm not dismissing that. But your greatest problem is your sin, and Jesus has dealt with that. By his wounds you have been healed. He has bore your sins in his body on the cross. That is the good news. 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone, the new is here. The new hearts that we needed, the new life that we needed, he has given us. We have new hearts. We have new life. We'll struggle still. We'll struggle and we'll sin, but it no longer determines our destiny. It no longer shapes us and defines us. We are new creations, and by his wounds we are healed. How I long that more people would enjoy his grace and the new life that he offers. That we would be caught up more into his grace, and that we would cherish and love all that he has done for us more and more. Let me pray. Father, I thank you for your amazing grace. You did not want for your son to have to endure the cross, but you knew in order to save us that must happen. And Jesus, the Son, did not want to do it, but was willing to do it. We thank you, Jesus, for doing what you did, for bearing our sins in your body on the cross. And we know ultimately, Jesus, it was for the joy set before you that you endured the cross. The joy of what? The joy of us. The joy of being with us and having relationship with us, and the freedom to have our sins dealt with so that we might be with you. What an awesome gospel this is. I pray melt our hearts for what you're doing. Lord, I pray for those who have not found new life in you. Would they do that? I pray for those who have, for those who are new creations. Would we cherish and love you all the more for all that you have done for us? Be glorified in and through us, we pray. In the name of your precious Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.